Well, you know a little bit of where we're going, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. And while you're looking, I got a couple questions for you. How many of you love to be in control? Anybody? Nobody likes to be, oh, thank you, Paul. Paul likes to be in control. And how many people know that they have very little control over their lives at all except the choices they make? Yeah, that's pretty much where we're at. So our story in our series today is kind of around that theme where we have a young lady who could be said, life seemed like it was out of control in many ways. She was in a strange place. Foreign land, being asked to do something she wasn't planning on doing. And yet, that is what God had for her to do. And this young, naive lady is able to save a nation. Now, there's several words I have up here that I believe summarize the book. Those three words, and what I'd like to do right up front here is to give you the definition when I use the words, what I'm talking about. Sometimes we use words and we all think we have the definitions, but we have different ones. So I want to give you how I believe this is met out in the scriptures. First of all, we see the word providence come up and the theme providence many different times. That simply is the God's active preservation and governing of his eternal purposes through natural and supernatural causes. So God's active preservation and governing of his eternal purposes through natural and supernatural causes. So providence has nothing to do with you and me. We don't influence it at all. It's something that is from God. He's eternal. He's unchanging. We see that even in the scriptures. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Providence. Perspective. When I use the word perspective, I'm talking about two main ideas. I'm talking about a particular view and an attitude that goes with that. It's a particular view and an attitude towards the circumstances and events of life. So it's more than just facts. It's an individual's view of those facts and how they feel about them and what they think about them. Now, perspective isn't necessary. Individual perspective, when I use that, I am not necessarily saying it's bad or it's good. We'll see that flesh out in the scripture whether it is or not. So I just want to be clear that is an individual's particular point of view and how they're trying to interpret the facts. Now, our backgrounds kind of play into this big time. I mean, think about it. I'm looking at the people here, and we all have different experiences in our life that buy into this and develop a defined perspective. There's knowledge that we've gained. There's places that we've lived. There's people that we know. We all have different degrees of understanding in certain areas. And all these things play into it. Also, a big part of perspective are the voices that we listen to. This is important. We all get to all the voices. That's not what I'm talking about. And we'll see that here. There's all kinds of voices. What I'm talking about are the voices we listen to. So that develops a person's perspective for good or bad, depending on the voice, right? So that's perspective. Preferences is pretty simple. It's just the choices we make. The choices that you and I make in life. Now, we're not responsible necessarily all the time for the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but we are responsible for the choices that we make. So we want to make sure that we get the idea of providence, perspective, and preference. So when we come to chapter 1 of the book of Esther, and the only way we're going to understand this, and this is what makes this so exciting for me, I hope you all can get as excited as I am. This first message, we have to lay out the context of our story. And for that, we get to talk about history! How many amens do I have? All right. Good, 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 good. It's very important because, you know, you're walking in a room, and if you don't know what's going on in that room, you're probably going to misinterpret a whole lot of things. So we need to walk into this room of Esther and figure out, okay, what are the events that bring about all of this? So I kind of want to start out by going back a few years and building into where we are in our story and where it all falls. It all goes back. I'm not going to go all the way back to Genesis 1, so I'm just going to jump back to Solomon. You remember Solomon, David's son, and he ruled that he was, for many years, he was wise, but in many ways, he was unwise, and he taxed his people horribly, and the people had such a burden to help pay all the bills and all the great things that built his throne and his kingdom and his palace, why they didn't have much to eat, and it created a lot of angst amongst the people. How many of you love to pay taxes? Okay, so you kind of relate to that. I mean, he really, the tax rate had to have been pretty high. I never did find out what that was, but it was extraordinary. So much, there was a lot of grumbling. So when he died, his son Rehoboam took over, and the people came and said, hey, you know, this is too heavy a burden for the rest of us. You're living high off the hog, but we're just trying to feed some hungry mouths over here. Could you like calm down the taxing? And Rehoboam did not. It's really a terrible story. He said, no, you're going to pay your taxes. Well, you can imagine how that make the person feel, the nation felt. And there was a servant of Solomon by the name of Jeroboam, and he was tapped on the shoulder and gained a lot of popularity because he was the guy that was going to not do that to them. So with all the effort to try to resolve the issue, Rehoboam refused to, and the result was the nation was divided. It was divided. Now, we thought it was just for tax, and tax certainly is a big part of it. It's what we would call the presenting problem, but there was the real problem behind it. And First King talks about it. First King 11:33 says this. This is the Lord talking about this whole situation. They have not walked in my ways. They didn't do what is right in my sight. They didn't keep my statutes and my rules as David, his father, did. So there was something bigger than taxes going on. Because think about it. If you had a real compassion and love for God and for the people, you would not be taxing them, overtaxing them, and harming families. You'd be saying, what can I do to help? So obviously the taxes was the presenting problem, but the bigger issue was the issue of the heart. So what happens? Well, Jeroboam takes 10 tribes with him. And they're called, I know this is a little confusing, it's the northern kingdom, and it's actually called Israel. So I know the whole nation's Israel, but they call themselves Israel. And then there were two tribes that followed Rehoboam, Judah and Benjamin. They're in the southern part, and they're called Judah. So you've got Israel and Judah. It's not unlike today in America. Think about it. If you look at the political landscape of our country, every time an election comes up, isn't it the same? You've got the West Coast, you got the East Coast, they all vote one way, and you got everyone else in the middle, or a lot of people in the middle voting another way. It just seems like there's two different countries sometimes, and in a way our own nation is divided in many ways as well. And so you can relate with that. So we have this going on. Now for 209 years, the northern kingdom of Israel went its own way. And it wasn't the way of God. They decided that they were going to do their own thing. Now, I think I have some baseball fan. I tried the first service. I said, who's a baseball fan? Nobody raised their hand. I said, well, I'm skipping that illustration. Does anyone ever follow baseball in here? Yay! Okay, so you know, it was so much fun. So anyway, they had a .052 batting average for good kings. .052. Now that means nothing to the rest of us. Except I'll say it this way. 19 kings in the northern kingdom in their existence. Only one was Okay, now we're going to cut him a little slack. Just because we have compassion, right? So it was Jehu. Now, why are we cutting him slack? Well, he followed King Ahab and Jezebel. That's a tough act to follow. They made a mess of things. They made a mess of the kingdom. So here he comes in. Oh, man, we've got idolatry going on everywhere. We got immorality everywhere. Oh, my goodness, where do I start? It would be as if you were elected president today and they flew you to Washington this afternoon. You sit down behind the Oval Office, and what are you going to do? You're going to look at this, fall on your knees, and say, "Dear God, where do I start?" It's a mess. So at the beginning, Jehu did the best he could, but he didn't completely get rid of the idols. Now, why in the world would he not do that? And we know this is true. Partial obedience is no obedience. You need to know that today. Well, I did the best I could. I did pretty good. My friend, your efforts and my efforts never get us to God. You need someone who's perfect. And you ain't it. And neither am I. Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. We come to the Father through him by faith alone. That's it. That's all there is to it. Jehu did some good things, but he had some things he held on to. And because of that, the nation continued to plummet it. Well, because of that, in 722, after many warnings from the Lord, the Assyrians came along, and this is set by God, by the way. God sent them. You need to know that. God used pagan leadership and people to discipline his children. You just let that chew for a minute. What about the southern kingdom? Well, the southern kingdom fared a little better. There were 20 kings. They lasted around 136 years longer than the northern kingdom. They were all gone. Assyrians took them off, carted them away, most all of them. There were 20 kings, and 8 of them were good. So the number's better, but not great. 8 kings out of 20 followed the Lord completely. Some of them actually started good that ended bad. But in the end, Judah did the same thing. They decided they knew better than God, and they walked away. So God warned them many times. This is where you can read it in the prophets. So that's what it's all about. Hey, Israel, you need to repent. You need to come back to me, because if you don't, I'm sending discipline. And he does, by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians come. And the Babylonians come in and they sweep. Now, there's actually 3 invasions. I only have one date up here. There's 3 different invasions. The first invasion, they come in there and they take some of the people and they take a lot of the articles out of the temple and the gold and all that. They don't take everything, though. They leave some of it. And the people were still stubborn, didn't want to follow and listen to God and repent. And they weren't very kind to Babylon either. You would think they would, the people that are in charge of them. And then they came a second time and took a little bit more. And then the third time when they came, he had had enough. And he razed the city to the ground, overturned everything. It was like an atomic bomb went off. The temple was destroyed. The people were scattered. Those who did escape had to get out of there. A lot of them went down to Egypt, as many as could. A lot of them, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, they were carted off as well. It was a terrible, terrible time. Now they're being taken to the nation, the city there in Babylon. For 70 years, the Jews had to go through this. They lived among the Babylonians. Now here's the thing. They were treated pretty well. And they prospered. There were a lot of Jewish businesses that did very well. They were very rich. And they got involved in the city and the city events and everything like that. And what was happening, as you can imagine, during those 70 years, guess what happened? A new generation came up. They were born. And they didn't know the old world. You can understand this. Parents, you might say, "Well, I remember when I lived in," and then you tell a story to your kids. "I lived in this state, and I lived in this town, I lived here, and we lived in the old property," and their eyes get glassy over it. Like, okay, that's nice, but what's that got to do with me? That's exactly what was happening. So you have these folks here that were talking about the good old days in Canaan when we lived in the land that God had promised us, and they didn't understand. They heard it, you know, the stories, but they weren't connected to it at all. They were simply being brought up into a different environment, and this society was really changing their own children. And so they, we're going to see this later, how they did not really connect at all with their former life. And so what we have here now is another king comes along. And in this particular year, we have Zerubbabel under the edict of Cyrus allowing them to go back in 536 B.C., God used Cyrus to allow them to go back, and we can see the effect of the children not being taught as they ought, because when they were given the opportunity to go back, many of them did not go. It was too nice here in our new country. Things were great, prosperous, money, all kinds of opportunities. Why do I want to go back to a place that's a bunch of farmland and the city's completely destroyed? That doesn't seem very promising to me. So a lot of them did, but some did. And they'd gone back and they were going to build the temple and start worship reform and all that. And Cyrus says, yeah, go ahead. And it took them around 20 years. It's a whole other story to get it done. There was a lot of problems, but they finally completed it in 516. There was a second return of exiles by Ezra here, and it was done around 483, I believe. Yeah, 458, excuse me, 458 B.C. And what we have now is we're finally getting to our story. In between those two events of the first return and the second return, we have the story of Esther. Okay? Now, we need to keep in mind that Esther, the story covers 10 years. It's not just like 6 months or something. You read it, it seems like, you know, she was picked and she became queen. This is a 10-year period. We're going to see how that Lord used that. So it's around 10 years long. And we need to also keep in mind that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. And they are, through them, the Savior of the world is going to be coming. So Esther is nothing more than kind of the continuing saga of that, and how God protects his people. So with that being kind of put right in between there, that story, let's turn just for a moment to the nation of Persia. Now, at the time of Esther, the Persian Empire was one of the largest empires around. It was powerful. It was influential. It stretched from modern-day Libya and Africa all the way to Pakistan and Asia. Cyrus the Great had taken over, and he actually, like we had just said a few moments ago, allowed other foreign people to enjoy the religions that they grew up in, and so he opened the door for the Jews to go back. But it wasn't his idea. I mean, he said it. He might have thought it was. But Jeremiah prophesied about this a long time ago. In Jeremiah 29, this is what the Lord said. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Why? You're going to be here a while. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And then the verse everyone loves to quote. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That verse is inside of that prophecy. God is bringing his people back. Persia, a great nation, powerful, but being directed by God. Then we have two folks here. One guy's got hardening of the arteries on the right. That's the only picture I can find of him. Xerxes, let's talk about him. Now, some translations have Ahasuerus. That's the same person. He's the son of Darius. He's about 32 when he gets to be tapped on the shoulder. And he's handed the kingdom in the middle of a war. His daddy was fighting a war with the Greeks. That had been going on for a long time. You can read about this in secular history. There is a long-going battles around this time between the Greeks and the Persians. A lot of famous wars. You remember the Battle of Marathon, where we get our big race now, right? The 26-mile marathon, where the guy ran with the information. I mean, all these stories are in even our secular history. There is a lot of anger and fighting going on amongst these two nations. So Darius had been involved trying to expand his kingdom even bigger because, you know, having the biggest kingdom in the world is not big enough. I got to have all of it, right? And so the Greeks decided, hey, we're not going to do that. We're going to fight you. There's even a Hollywood movie or two made out of this. I think there was one in the last 15 years called 300 Men, where the king stands against the hundreds of thousands of soldiers, his 300 men, and hold them back for a long time to give the Greeks time to prepare for battle. Anyway, so Darius is fighting this battle, and he has an unfortunate thing happen to him. He dies. So in the midst of that, it's more unfortunate for his son, because his son's now inherited a war. Darius had been defeated the last time, and he was very angry, so he had planned to get back to the Greeks, so Xerxes takes over. And he breaks his plans. He goes and attacks the Greeks with an army. Some people say it's up to 1 million men. Can you imagine an army that large? And they have initial success. They even get into Athens, but it doesn't last long at all. The Greeks regather themselves and they push them back. They get them out of there. So Xerxes is already mad. He's kind of a hothead, by the way. We're going to see that. And so because of that, he decides he needs to organize himself because he's got to get back at those Greeks. We can't let them beat us. And now we have Esther chapter 1. That's where we're at. He had found himself king, fought a couple battles, lost most of them. He's very upset. He comes back. And he invites all the leaders from 127 provinces to come together, and they have a party for 3 months. Now, what's that all about? That doesn't even make sense. Well, that's because we don't understand Persian culture. What he was doing, this is not really a party. Oh, it was a party. So he's bringing them together. He's really bringing together a council for war. And it takes a long time for them to plan, how are we going to attack the Greeks? What didn't work last time? What's going to work this time? And so we land here in Esther chapter 1. That's what we're facing here. We have this whole three-month party going on, and everybody's drunk all the time. Now, to you and I, that seems foolish if you're making plans, but understand. And even the Greek historian Herodotus said this, he wrote this, he said that the Persians would get drunk to be closer to the spiritual world. See, they believed that if they were intoxicated, they were able to interact with the spirit world and gain some kind of insight to help them in battle. So you find these drunken feasts going on. Actually, if you read a little bit more in history, you'll see that they didn't even start war councils until they were all drunk. And then they talked about it. Makes you wonder that they won any wars. But that's the way it was. And so you see these parties going on, and that's what you have here. Well, then with that all going on, because Xerxes is a hothead, he wants to get back because he lost. He doesn't like losing. That's happening. And then we have, excuse me, I got to go back here. Our young lady, or the Queen Vashti. We don't know much about her, okay? We know a couple things about her. One, she was, woo! She was beautiful. I mean, he wanted to show her off, especially with the crown, saying, that woman's my woman. OK, Okay, we know that. We also know she's got some spunk about her. Because the king demanded something and she was like, I don't think so. She didn't do that, follow that, that country singer, was it Tammy Wynette who sang Stand By Your Man? That wasn't her theme song. All right. So he requested for her to come and she said, nah, you could fly a kite, jump in the lake, you, whatever phrase you want to come up with. And, we know that she's one independent woman. So in some ways we read that and we kind of snicker and say, yeah, I kind of like that. We can focus too much on the drunken, crazy, nutty king and too much on the woman who's going to do her own thing and we will miss the big point. Okay, that's what we don't want to do. The point, I mean, those facts are important, but the big idea is this. Persia was a dangerous place to live. You got a king who's a hothead. He likes to be drunk a lot, and he makes these crazy demands out of the blue. Do we ever know any leaders like that? Never mind, we won't go down that road. So it can be a dangerous place to live. And the queen, and there wasn't peace at home, obviously, because she didn't want to have anything to do with that. There might be some good reasons why she didn't want to do that as well. I don't want to throw stones at her. I'm just saying that it wasn't a peaceful place. And the people could sometimes be the recipients of the anger. We saw that with Herod in the New Testament, didn't we? Multiple times where he would get angry and everyone else would suffer. So we have this going on. So according to our text this morning that was read earlier, they decided that they've got to do something about this. We can't have this independent woman thing going on. So they have this operation called Operation Boot Vashti. It's right. You didn't read that in there? It's in there. It's putting women in their place. It's gaining respect. It's a silly, idiotic plan. Because you cannot force someone to respect you. Sorry, it's just not going to happen. You may have the greatest ideas in the world. You may have the greatest plans in the world. But if you try to force or manipulate someone, that's not a way to gain respect. And obviously that didn't work. But anyway, like the presidents of today, at least modern presidents, King Xerxes uses the tweet version of Persia. All right. Hashtag Boot Vashti. You didn't see that in there? It says right in here. He sent letters to all the royal provinces everywhere. To every province. I mean, we got wide coverage here. We didn't have any cell tower issues at all. They told every home what was going on and to people everywhere in its own language. And here it was. Every man be master in his own household. Smart guys, you didn't say amen. I like that. Can you imagine what went on after that? Think about it in the households. I mean, here you are, you're doing your own thing. I mean, you know you got a king. You probably never see him except once in a while at a big event. And all of a sudden, some guy comes riding along in his chariot. Okay, men. All right, pull up your big man pants. You're the guy in charge. Now, rule your household. Okay. Now, what went on after that guy rode by? I can only imagine this. Hey, honey. Yes. The guy said I'm in charge. Is that okay with you? You had to know there were some funny conversations going on during that time. And as we finish this chapter, that's how it's left. The chapter just stops. You're going, that's it? Yeah, that's it. Because we have more to tell next week. You don't want to miss next week. The story gets better. But I think for our time here now, what's left, I want to draw out some life principles through the scriptures here that I think are very evident. They follow this idea of providence, of God. First one is simply this. Our first life lesson we want to grab a hold of is that any man or woman or any nation who seeks personal power or influence, rather than seek godly wisdom and guidance, you're going to spend your life fighting wars. It's going to be your war. because you're the king, right? It's your passion, it's your thing, and you're planting your flag, and you're either fighting that war, or you're fighting, or you're having counsel to fight the war with yourself and others. And that's sort of what happened with Xerxes here. He's an arrogant man. He spends time, he's power hungry. He spends time getting people to do what he wants to do. He doesn't even consider. He does bring in other counselors, but they're giving him very bad advice. And so anyone who seeks personal power like that rather than godly wisdom, you're going to end up fighting all the time. And you'll be in war, and you'll be fighting the wrong war. Now listen, here's the point as well, and that is that you're always going to be in a battle. We know that as believers in Christ. But what battles are you fighting? Don't you want to fight the right battle? James talked about that a little bit when he says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you can't get it, so you fight and you argue. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So the point simply is, when we ever get to the place where our fighting and our battles are all centered around us rather than on what Christ and His Word says, we're in the wrong battle. I don't want to get caught. I've been there before, maybe you have, fighting the wrong battle. And realizing this is not the battle God's called me to. We're in a war. But the warfare of our weapons aren't carnal, right? We're mighty through prayer. So we have this battle going on. And if we could get the wrong advice and follow the wrong king, it's just going to make us fight all the more. So the solution is simply this. We need to stop fighting the wrong wars and start following the right king. So who's the king of your life? What king are you depending on? I don't think in comparison, somebody could challenge me on this, I don't think in comparison that the United States of America comes close to the power that the Persian Empire had back in its day. It was immense. Well, if we get the right king, it's all going to be good. There is some truth that a godly king can make a big difference. Amen. Certainly can. We need to make sure that our battles with our family, with our spouse, with our children, with our jobs, with the people around us, that we're fighting the right battle. Not your battle. God's battle. Second big idea we see out of this. It doesn't matter how far a nation goes downhill, and man, can it spiral fast. Doesn't matter how crazy laws are going to be passed. Doesn't matter how crazy the leadership is. And we have some crazies, even in our own country. In fact, Esther's kind of an interesting parallel to America in some ways, what's going on. Through it all, God's the one pulling the strings. Why is this a big deal? If you'd been in a foreign land for 70 years, you'd like to have some good news, wouldn't you? Can I get an amen from somebody? If you've had 70 days of horrible life right now, would you like to have one good day? Anybody? Okay. They had 70 years. They needed to be reminded of the promises of God. They needed some good news. They needed a shot in the arm. How about a glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel? That's what Esther was about. It was a story that would help launch the people forward, and their spirits realize that God is manipulating all things and moving things around to fulfill His plan. And we're a part of that plan. God's pulling the strings. Jesus summarized it like this, that we can get caught up sometimes in looking at the wrong things and thinking something else is in charge. He says, don't be anxious about saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? That's what the Gentiles do. Don't do that. You're worrying about things you don't have to worry about. And I think in our day and time today, we can fall into some serious worry. Now, there's concerns we all have. Things that are going on that have always been there. I want to remind us that there's nothing new under the sun, okay? They come in different forms and different ways. But listen to this. Your Father knows what you need and that you need all these things. But what you need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. What's our solution then? We don't want to waste time building our own kingdoms. There's a lot of folks who will do that in the name of Jesus, but Jesus has nothing to do with the plans. God has laid out His plan pretty clearly in His scripture. And when we talk about seek first the kingdom of God, if you study that passage, the Lord is concerned about our perspective in His providential care and the preferences, the choices that we make, because He's laid it out very clearly. Building the kingdom of God is seeking the kingdom of God. Building the kingdom of God is seeking the kingdom of God. What kingdom am I building? What kingdom are you building? Well, we're supposed to be building the same one. Are we? That's a big challenge for us this morning. So would you consider to commit your life to building God's kingdom, to review what you're building? I mean, we have a lot of things in our life going on every day, challenges. We have to go to work. We have to, you know, certain responsibilities we have to have. And a lot of times, if you're like me, in the midst of all of that stuff, we kind of get distracted about what we're really here for. So let me just encourage you, you got to go to work. It's right. In fact, it's worship to do that, to care for your family and others and to support the kingdom of God. But keep in mind that you are a servant of the living God who has your back. The promises of God in your life, no matter where you're at, haven't disappeared. And He's going to fulfill all that He said and bring us one day soon into that promised land. We are there in Christ, but the Bible tells us that one day the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with King Jesus forever and ever and ever. I want you to walk out of here excited, realizing in the midst of a culture that we're concerned about and we're praying about and we need to be actively involved in sharing Christ, we can know that God is in control. Let's pray.